So we turn tonight to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, just the verses 9, 10 and 11, beginning that, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God?" Paul's argument is that if brother goes to law with brother, one must be intending in some way, if not both of them, to be harming or aiming the harm of another. And that is the reason why he introduces the much more general list of things which God hates. And there are a number of lists in the New Testament. But the basic one, the one where we must begin, the seminal one, in the words of the Lord Jesus, in Mark chapter 7, and I'll read from verse 18. "And Jesus said unto them, Are ye so without understanding also? Do ye not perceive that whatsoever thing from without entereth into the man, it cannot defile him, because it entereth not into his heart, but into the belly, and goeth out into the draught, purging all meats? And he said, That which cometh out of the man, that defileth the man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile the man." Now bear in mind, nothing that entereth in from without, says Jesus, can defile. But all these things come from the heart. How did they get there? And that's the basic question, you see. It certainly troubled me when I was first becoming a Christian, when I was considering it and when I committed to the Lord, and yet was still powerfully aware of sin in my being. And of course, I'd been aware, you grow up with the sin that's in your childhood, whether you explode in temper or whether you're cruel, whether you're mean, whatever it is. How did I get this? Was a question that troubled my childhood. How is it that I'm like this? And I think I've told you before the great joy when I first heard the gospel. Because I understood that day. He said that we all have sinned. And I thought, well, that's me. I always thought I was different from everybody else. I always thought these things that are within me, because you don't really talk with the other children, you don't really talk with grown-ups, you're just told off by teachers, told off by parents. I thought I was the only really bad one. To hear that this is the state of human nature was to some extent a relief. But Jesus says these things cannot enter from outside us. And the conclusion, of course, is that they must always have been there. It's inescapable. Now, when I was a young man, the great argument was, what was the most significant thing, the bearing on a person's behaviour? Was it his heredity? Or was it his environment? And most people pump for environment. But of course the Bible teaches that it's heredity. That we all inherit from Adam the fallen human nature. Now that begs another question. I've often mentioned that the Bible speaks of the evil spirits as unclean spirits. What is there about the pride of Satan, which is a lie, that he should set himself up to be God, the father of liars and of lies, that brings with it in its train and plants in the human consciousness, seeing he's the prince of the power of the air, things that are unclean, things that are filthy, things that are dirty. What's the connection? Well, one has no idea, except that to oppose God is filthy, is dirty, is unclean, and all the manner of things that are attracted to that whole concept become part of the curse of mankind. And so, when Adam and Eve are deceived by Satan, the curse falls upon them and upon Satan, who deceived them. And the evil that clung to Satan now clings in a whole variety of forms: health, immorality, pure sin, to each child of Adam. It is there. It's there by the wrath and curse and planting of God upon the fall of Adam in particular. He fell first, but Adam actually didn't need to. He could have disjoined himself from Eve's sin, but chose not to, adding another sin, of course, to the original sin. So we are all locked into this sin by nature. And the Lord Jesus is very powerful in this. He gives us this list, but all these evil things, he characterizes them as evil. They come from within, and they defile the man. So this is fundamental to a gospel understanding of the state of the human nature, to the state of the fall of man, and our own personal fall. It indicates to us that there is nothing that we ourselves can do to heal ourselves. Seeing that Satan has imposed upon us, and the Lord has ratified this with the curse of death and all the other things that go with fallen human nature, it does seem a shame, seeing that there is so much immorality, seeing that there is so much sickness and all other things, that perfectly fit people should bring themselves low with things they have no need to meddle with. Perfectly fit people into drugs and to drink and things. They were fit, they were well. They had other things wrong. But now they've added to these things many other evils. Well, says the Lord, these are the things that defile a person. These are the things that ruin a person. These are the things that bring a person low. These are things that prevent anybody by nature going to heaven. Because the Lord clearly is not going to have people full of these thoughts and others entering there. As I say, I've been meditating on Psalm 49, and it is relevant to the thoughts that careless and rich and wealthy people have, of whom the Lord says they will never see light. That list of the Lord Jesus Christ is by no means a complete list. None of the lists of the sins that are mentioned in the Bible is completely exhaustive. But there is a terrible list in Romans 1. It has 23 items. Can you believe it? 23 listed particular things. And these things are not necessarily the things that were just there to start with. They were, of course, there to start with. But we read that because of certain sins, God has given them over to these other sins, to a reprobate mind that produces these sins. So it's the depth of sin in the human heart is terrible and can only be remedied by the blood of the atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no other cure. Well, Romans 1, verse 29. The list begins in verse 29. I'll read from verse 28. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful, who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. There is, of course, another list prefixed to the fruit of the spirits in Galatians 5. But we know that the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And verse 18 says of Galatians 5, if ye be led of the Spirit, ye are not under the law. And then in verse 19, now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like. Not a complete list. Of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Well, now I think we're in a position to return to 1 Corinthians. But you see that it was fundamental teaching that the natural man and the continuing natural behavior could not be tolerated in the church was still an indication that people were not saved. And therefore they would not enter the kingdom of heaven. These things were not expected to be in the church. Maybe, as we've said with the one man whose behavior has not changed, maybe it isn't all changed first of all, and you don't wait till the change is absolutely complete before you receive into membership. That's another issue, not easy to determine. But Paul here is speaking of these things as he does in all the churches, concerning the things that those who do them shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Know ye not, verse 9, that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Be not deceived. Now, of course, the first thing that happens when somebody is, if you like, caught in sin, is that they wriggle to get off the hook. And perhaps in so doing, they deceive themselves. They may try to persuade themselves that this particular thing is not important, it's an exception, it's not typically them. All sorts of arguments can be used. And so Paul says, be not deceived. Any appearance of these things is so detrimental as to mean that as you stand, you shall not enter the kingdom of God. Neither fornicators. Now, I didn't go into detail to explain the meanings of all the words in the other list. Some of them are decently obscure in the English, and maybe that's just as well. We don't want to learn about things we shouldn't need to learn. But fornicators, as you know, covers every sort of sexual perversion outside of marriage. And adulterers covers everything that is sinful between people who are married and then go outside their marriage. Be not deceived, neither fornicators nor idolaters. How many millions of those are there in the world? So that's something from which we have to be cleansed if we're coming from out of the heathen world into the world of the Lord Jesus Christ. Nor adulterers, nor effeminate. It is a Greek word which simply normally means soft. But in this context, it refers to the man who takes the female role in a homosexual relationship. It's a technical word for that. Effeminate. Nor abusers of themselves with mankind. More general expression. Nor thieves. Nor covetous. Nor drunkards. Nor revilers. A reviler meaning somebody who ruins somebody's reputation, who paints them in the worst possible picture, nor extortioners. I think our translators have got it right. The word means snatchers and can mean rapists, snatching something from the marriage situation. I go for extortioners with the translators, not because the word in Greek doesn't mean rapist, but that would have been covered either by fornicators or adulterers, I think. So for that reason, I go for extortioners. Neither these shall inherit the kingdom of God. You read a list like that, and perhaps you might think as the disciples did on an earlier occasion, who then can be saved? To which Jesus answered, you remember, with man it is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. So we come on to the wonderful bit. And such were some of you, but ye are washed. But ye are sanctified. But ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, perhaps I ought just to remind you that when it speaks of thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers not inheriting the kingdom of God, may I just remind you by reading very quickly the picture in Daniel 2 and then the picture in Daniel 7 about the kingdom of God. Do you remember the kingdoms? The kingdom of gold, the kingdom of silver, the kingdom of brass, and then iron mixed with miry clay. But in verse 44 of Daniel 2, and in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom. Which shall never be destroyed. In other words, this kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God, both expressions are used in the Gospels, this is what the Lord has introduced in the person of the Saviour, a kingdom that will be given to the saints of the Most High, that is headed up by the King, who is a man, the Son of Man, who is the chosen one of God, and it's a kingdom that shall never be destroyed and is given to the saints of the Most High. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. This is the kingdom that is talked about when the Lord Jesus is saying, my kingdom is not of this world, else would my servants fight. And then, of course, in Daniel 7, you have these this tremendous picture, perhaps best read from verse 13 of Daniel 7. I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, the Lord Jesus, came with the clouds of heaven, and came to the Ancient of Days, the Father, and they brought him near before him. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. Now, this is the kingdom that is referred to, that those who are any of these things in any of these lists shall not inherit. So it's a kingdom that's begun already. It's a kingdom that has begun on earth, and it is a kingdom that shall never cease and therefore be eternal. And to inherit that kingdom, we need the blood of the Lord Jesus, is what it's going to say. So none of these people can enter. But then Paul wonderfully goes on to say, and such were some of you, but you were washed. So he's not saying, you see, that no murderer can be saved. But there needs to be repentance, a thoroughgoing repentance. And the same would apply to any of the sins in any of these lists. There needs to be a thoroughgoing repentance and a putting behind and a deserting of all these things. But yes, of course, even a murderer may be saved. But it's very hard to contemplate somebody who's suicidal being saved. It's not much time between murdering yourself and the time you die to repent. But of course, God understands where the mind is disturbed. Very hard, these issues. But this is what it's about. Well, he says, such were some of you, but ye are washed. Let me refer you then to the wonderful, wonderful verse in Zechariah 13 and verse 1. Talking about the preaching of the gospel, the coming of the Lord Jesus, and of course Calvary. In that day there shall be a fountain opened to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. Now, English, rather like nature abhorring a vacuum, English says you mustn't mix metaphors. But these things are so wonderfully difficult to describe that we do mix metaphors, and the Bible mixes metaphors. Let me remind you of William Cooper, of course. There is a fountain filled with blood. Well, there isn't. There is a fountain, that's the picture of a fountain for sin, with its picture of the water cleansing. And then there is Calvary, where the blood of the Lord Jesus alone cleanses from inward sin. So, of course, he puts the two ideas wonderfully together. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. Now, the purist in English might not agree with Cooper, but the Bible sanctions him. I'm sure you recall the words of Revelation, chapter 1 and verse 5. Unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests. The Bible speaks of washing in the blood of the Lord Jesus. And however mixed the metaphor, the fact is indisputable. And the fact needs to be described as vividly as can be taken hold of by the human mind that doesn't want to receive it. So, Calvary. The Lord Jesus Christ came in order to make an atonement for sin. This endemic situation of mankind, one might call it a pandemic, for nobody escapes. Mankind is full of sin. He alone, being fully God as well as fully man, is without sin. And he on Calvary, being God and man, makes atonement, satisfying the justice of God, satisfying, if you like, the vengeance of God, using it in its purest form. The Lord Jesus on Calvary bears the iniquity and the guilt of the sin of all his people. The blood that is shed, he fulfills the blood of all those ancient sacrifices, all the lambs, all the kids, whatever. And therefore, the Bible speaks of that blood which was shed. The blood takes away the sin, but not the blood of bull and goats. But atonement is made for the soul by the shedding of the blood. And the Lord Jesus Christ shed his blood effectively to take away the sin of all those for whom he died. All his people, elected by the Father from eternity, given to him in order that he might make that sacrifice on their behalf, which he had covenanted to do with the Father. So that death is the shedding of his blood for atonement. No one else could do that. So therefore, when he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, no man cometh unto the Father by me, there can be no other. If we do not understand our innate situation, and will not come to the only one who can cure it, there is no back entrance into heaven. To use the back entrance, so to speak, is also to add anger to anger. For you remember what happened to those who came in without the garment, the wedding garment. They got in some back way. But they were soon immediately separable from the others. And so it is that only the blood of the Lord Jesus cleanses from sin. Only the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ makes us acceptable, whatever our sin, to the Father. Now, that acceptability is described by the experience we might have. You are washed. What a wonderful thing. Washing gives a sense of purity again, of cleanliness again, no longer defiled. But this is a washing from sin. This is a washing and a putting away of the things which have defiled us over many years. You are justified. Those who had been like this, such were some of you, but now you see you're washed and you are justified. Justified is also a technical legal term. To be found just in a court of law is to be found not guilty. So to be justified by God is to be not guilty. And the particular justification that a Christian knows is not that he did not sin, not that he wasn't guilty, but that pleading guilty and repenting, another, the Lord Jesus Christ, who was able to, bore that guilt. There is a substitutionary, if you like, vicarious, means the same thing, atonement for the sinner. So on the one hand, washing describes one aspect, that we're freed from the defilement of our sin, that we know that we are set free from it, but we also know that we are justified, put right in the sight of God, that the perfections of the Lord Jesus are accounted to us. And also, there's this word sanctified. You remember the Lord Jesus is made of God to us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Now the word sanctified is a little bit, in a sense, the opposite of justified. Justified is something imputed. Sanctification is not imputed. Sanctification is worked inside us so that within our degree we have an actual holiness, an actual separation to God that is palpable. Other people can see that, yes, we are holy. We're not perfect, but we are pure. We are cleansed. We are washed. It is a reality that is visible. And all these things being washed and sanctified and justified, of course I'm skipping over terms for time, are through the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. It is the Spirit of the Lord who convicts us of our sin when we're worldly. It's the Spirit of the Lord who instructs us in the Scriptures. It's the Lord Jesus who has made the atonement for us. It is the Spirit who points us to the Saviour. It is the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ who comforts us and counsels us in these days. So we belong to the Father and the Son by whom we come to the Father. So we belong to the Son and the Holy Spirit by whom we come to the Father. And such were some of you. But ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. But what about those whose sins are not so blatant? The sins that we've read about here would by and large be considered, even by the heathens, things that ruin character. Many people would get involved in them, but it would be recognized that these were not good. But there are many sins, or there are many things that aren't gross. There are many things that people do, and we excuse one another because none of us does any different. And they're not these terrible gross things. And this verse covers the same thing. It's the greater than the lesser. On one condition. Of course, those whose only trouble is temper, let's say, only trouble, but let's say, might excuse themselves by saying, well, thousands of people are like this, and so it's true. But it's still not going to be very nice to take into heaven. Well, nor are lots of these other little things either. It's because they can't go. So, on the principle of the from the greater to the lesser, the great things are washed and sanctified and justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God upon repentance. So are the other not gross things. I was going to say littler things. They may be littler, I don't know, it's not for me to say. But they're not gross. And there are many such things. And therefore, we're not to consider, if we've never had any of those things, that we're not proper Christian because our conversion has not been dramatic. Of course it'd be dramatic if these things are put away forever, immediately. But to those who know us, it will be just as dramatic if some of the things are put away. Of course the leopard can change his spot figuratively. Of course the Ethiopian can change his skin figuratively. The wolf shall lie down with the lamb, and the lion with the kid, or is it the other way around? I forget just a minute. But in spiritual things, there can be these changes. And those whose sins are not gross, who would call themselves normal, whom society would recognise as decent, they still need saving. We still need being converted. We still need being changed. And therefore, I wanted to say on the one thing, we're not left out, but we also still need the same repentance, the same blood, the same justification, the same sanctification. This passage of scriptures is thoroughgoing. We need washing in the blood of the Lamb. We need sanctifying and justifying. And these things make us to be the Lord's very own. But his blood alone prepares us for heaven. And only on those terms is our justification secure, our peace with God, and all the wonderful things that go on with Christian living. Now, I have spent a bit of time on just a few verses. I hope you'll forgive me. But particularly that passage in Luke about Jesus is worthy of a lot of thought. The origin of sin in the individual human nature. I think it troubles many people. I'm sure I wasn't the only child even who was troubled where these things come from. And maybe there are children who are fighting tempers, children who are fighting urges that they don't know what it's going to lead to. And they wonder, where does this all come from? They need the gospel. And they need a gospel applied so that they understand that the real issues that trouble them is what the gospel covers. It's not that we say believe as if it's something imposed from the outside. This is something every human heart, from the youngest to the oldest, needs. May we understand these things. Amen.